In philosophy, there are essentially two schools of thought as it relates to our actions and how they affect the world around us. You have one school of thought that is determinism. Deterministic way of thinking says everything is determined, and it really kind of doesn't matter what we do because that was already determined as well. And then you have the other school of thought that comes in that is referred to as agency or human agency. Sometimes people refer to that as free will, but free will can have a lot of different definitions to it. So we have the term agency. And agency says that what we do as human beings matters within time and space. Now, with both of these views, there can be extremes. Within determinism, they can run to the extreme of fatalism, meaning who cares what we do? It doesn't matter anyway, because it's all been determined in advance. And then within human agency, it can say, we create the course of the future. I'm the master of my fate. Have you ever heard that phrase? So there's the extreme of human agency, or what some might say, free will. Now, as you think about these two schools of thought, you could think, okay, so what does the Bible say? What side is God on when it comes to determinism or human agency? And actually, when we look at Romans chapter 9, in some ways, the answer is both. God plans all things according to his will, and human beings make real, meaningful choices in time and space. Actually, what can be said is that because God ordains for us to make real, willing, voluntary choices, we therefore make real, willing, voluntary choices. And some of you could say, no, that does not make sense at all. Well, welcome to God. God is greater than our minds can conceive. And we, many of us who've grown up in church, we've been taught that. We've been taught that God is bigger, God is greater, God is more glorious. And then what happens is we talk about God being sovereign over everything, including all decisions and actions. And then we say, no, God has to make sense. But what Paul does here in Romans chapter 9 is, I believe, he takes us to the precipice of eternal realities. And then he says, now we can't go further. All we have is we know this, and look how grand God is. But we don't like that tension. And in all transparency, this past week as I was studying for this message, I was trying to figure out how can I communicate in such a way to make it make sense. How can I communicate in such a way that's going to calm people so that they're going to be like, okay, I get it. Way to go, Pastor Timothy. You have solved the issue. But as I was studying, I came to the conclusion of what one of the commentators said. He wrote this: Paul never offers here or anywhere else a logical solution to the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The commentator goes on and says, Paul is content to hold the truths of God's absolute sovereignty in both election and in hardening and of full human responsibility without reconciling them. We would do well to emulate his approach. We would do well. Now, I know that Romans 9 can be a hard pill for some people to swallow. And some people might even read Romans 9 and say, well, if that's the kind of God that he is, then I'm not going to worship him. Have you ever had that thought before in reading the Bible? If that's the kind of God he is, or have you ever heard someone say that before? If that's the kind of God he is, then I'm not going to follow him. What are you really saying when you make that statement? What you're really saying is, I'm God, or I want to be God. And God must fit within my understanding of things. And if he doesn't submit to my understanding of things, well, then I'm going to be a rebel. I'm going to turn from him. That's a fatal mistake. Truly. When God tells us about himself in the Word, the right response is to humble ourselves The right response is to trust what he says about himself. And even this past week, as I was studying this text, I came to a vital understanding about Romans 9. I actually came to realize that if we don't have the quote-unquote God of Romans 9, if we don't have him, then we cannot be assured of all the promises he's given to us in Romans 1 through 8 and 10 through 16. If we don't have the absolute sovereign God, then we can't know justice. Then we can't know that there is one who can forgive of our sins. Then we can't have the assurance that those whom he rescues, he also promises to grow in godliness. We can't know with assurance that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We cannot be assured to have the Holy Spirit at work within us. We don't have adoption into God's family. We can't be assured that God is going to keep all of his promises, like what Paul is trying to emphasize even here in this chapter. If we don't have the God of Romans 9, then we don't have assurance that we have a community of other believers that we can grow with and sacrifice for and even sacrifice for the world. If we don't have the God of Romans 9, then who cares about what God says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet? There's no assurance if we don't have the absolute sovereign God. So before I say anything more, turn your Bibles to Romans 9. And I'm going to read starting in verse 19. But I want to pray for us first. Lord, Father, I'm asking that we would see your glory and behold your glory standing on the precipice of eternal realities. We are called to behold your glory here. I pray, Father, that we would submit to you. I pray that we would rejoice in you. I pray that we would walk out humbled before you. And I pray this not only for ourselves, but I pray this for your church around the globe as they worship you today, that the worship would transform them from one degree of glory to another as they behold Jesus. Lord, we think of the Martins who are in South Africa now and how we praise you. It's been years that they've been wanting to get there and they're finally there. I pray that they'd be able to hit the ground running, that gospel ministry would go forth, that the spiritual enemies of darkness would flee because of the gospel being proclaimed, and that more people would come to faith in you and love you. Yes, Lord, around the globe we pray that your children would grow and that there would be more people adopted in your family. But we also, again, pray here in West Michigan and even think about another church in our area, Emmanuel Church with Alan Gosen, and pray that, Father, you would give him words of wisdom and zeal, that Jesus would be proclaimed and the people there would grow in godliness. May your gospel go forth with power today. And for us who are sitting here, we pray, Lord, that we would not resist the Spirit, but we would submit. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 9, starting in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? In last week's message, Ben spoke on the power of God being revealed in his just punishment and anger with Pharaoh. and also the glorious mercy that he displayed to Israel. And when we think about the story of the Exodus and God protecting and caring for the Israelites, bringing them out of slavery, we're left in awe of what God has done. But Paul presses the illustration in Romans 9 by focusing on Pharaoh. Paul says, God's power is displayed in raising up Pharaoh to harden his heart. And we read that and wonder, is that fair? And if that's the case, then why does God blame Pharaoh for wrongdoing? And if you come to those types of questions, you are tracking with Paul. Because verse 19, Paul knows the question that's going to be asked. You will say, why does he still find fault? For who can resist God's will? If God is that powerful, if God is that sovereign, and what he says will always take place, then why does God blame us for wrongdoing? That question comes because Paul really is sounding like a determinist and maybe even teetering on fatalism. We can think there's no point to our actions because God ordains them. So who cares what we do? But in these next few verses, Paul actually confronts this line of questioning. And he confronts it in a different way. Instead of trying to answer the question, which he doesn't answer the question. If you notice that, he does not answer the question. That's annoying. But he does something better than answer the question. He essentially tells people to stop their arrogance. He confronts us by calling us to humble ourselves. And if I can give, I think, the big idea of what Paul is trying to do, he's saying, glory in God's glory and stop finding fault in God. Stop being so persistent in saying there's something wrong that God is doing and I see it. But glory in the magnificence of God. Now, Paul gives us two reasons why we ought to glory in God's glory, at least two reasons. And I'm going to highlight those. First is God has complete right over his creation. Stop finding fault in God because he has all rights to do whatever he wants to do. Secondly, God is designed to show off the riches of his glory. Two reasons. Now we'll focus on the first. God has complete right over creation. Read verses 19 and 21 again. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, in reading Paul's explanation of Pharaoh, and then these questions in verse 19, of course, you're going to think Paul's going to answer the question, because that's been Paul's MO up to this point. You're going to say this, but I say this. You're going to say this, but listen to this. You're going to say, and we're like, yes, thank you, Paul, you've answered the question. And then with this one, he stops. And it's like what I said earlier, what Paul has been doing in the book of Romans is like, well, you're going to say this, but I say this. But you're going to say this, but God says this. And you're going to say this, but I say this. And you're going to say this, and then Paul says, and I have no answer. Because we really are on the precipice of eternal truths that our human minds can't conceive. These are mysteries beyond our comprehension. And by the way, when I say mystery, I don't mean that these are opposing truths. When I say mystery, or I'm not saying it's illogical, what I'm saying about mystery is that someday it will be made known. Someday we might be able to see it and rejoice in seeing how it all works. But it's a mystery to me now because I am a creature created. Now, Paul, instead of answering, he says in verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Paul turns the tables to confront them. Again, he doesn't do that because they're asking questions, though. Questions are good. It's good for us to ask questions. And Paul, I think, has even encouraged the asking of questions. But there's something about this question that Paul turns it around and says, stop. And you even see it actually more in the Greek language than we would in the English. The phrase answer back in English relates to this Greek understanding of this sort of rebellion. It comes from a rebellious heart. Who are you to answer back? Why are you exerting this rebelliousness in wanting to have control over God or wanting to blame God for doing something wrong? Who are you? And then Paul says, oh man, who are you, oh man? Now, when he says answering back, I think we can all understand this. We are all like Pharaoh, right? Nobody likes to be told what you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to do it, and that you really are not the master of your fate. We are like Adam and Eve. We'll take the fruit if we think that it's going to give us God-like control. So who are we? That's who we are. And then he says, oh man. When Paul brings out the phrase, oh man, he's putting us in our place. Who are you really? Have you ever been put in your place before? I remember when I was about 5 years old and I was on a family vacation and we were going to the Smoky Mountains. And we were in this little ski lift, not to go skiing. It was summertime. We wanted to go to the top of the mountain and see the view. And I'm sitting there and my mom's on this side and my dad's on this side and my sisters are in the ski lift behind. And I'm waiting to get to the top. And I look down and I see a bee. And who likes bees? Not a five-year-old. I mean, they're great for honey, they're great for other things, but not when it's like hovering around my body, okay? And so I'm sitting there, and it's behind me, and I think it's gonna sting me. I'm like 30 feet in the air, probably. And I go to jump. Now, there's a bar in front of us, and I hold the bar, and my dad, what are you doing? What were you thinking? I believe that's what he said. Well, there was a bee. And he's like, we'd rather have you alive. And then I realized, like, the bee stole my brain, you know? And I look down and I see the ground. Like, gravity would have taken me out, right? All of a sudden, sitting there, I realized my place. I am not more powerful than the 30-foot drop. Have you ever had moments like that before? You might think of a fire. I love sitting by a fire. And if you ever want an amazing fire, you got to get together with Jason Steele sometime. They're humongous. You can hardly even get close to them because they're so hot. But they're amazing. Wow. But I would never want to sit in one. Never. Or you could think about the Grand Canyon. Beautiful. But you wouldn't want to get lost in there. You're put in your place in all of those situations. When I say put in your place, I'm saying you recognize your limits and you recognize the power of something else. When Paul says, who are you, oh man, he's putting us in our place. God is the divine one. He's the only uncreated. He is holy, holy, holy. He is the one who is all-seeing, all-present, all-powerful. The psalmist says he dwells in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. He creates by speaking things into existence like the mountains. And then the scriptures say, and then if he shows up, those mountains will melt like wax. This is God. Who are you? Who are you to tell God he's unjust? He's not fair? So think back again to the story with Pharaoh and Moses. Many of us, when we think about the Exodus, we can think through, wow, look what God did. Look how amazing he is in bringing them through. Some of you, maybe, at times, though, you've read the story and you've got really stuck on Pharaoh. Man, I just don't like that. But most people in telling the story and teaching the story, they're like, do you see God's power? That's his glory. His glory is revealed in the story of the Exodus, and God's glory is revealed in his absolute sovereignty over all things. If you walk away from gazing at God and his absolute sovereignty and you say no fair, you have rejected what you need most, God's glory. How you ought to respond is, Lord, I need you. Lord, I humble myself before you. That's how we ought to respond. So instead of accusing God of injustice, we ought to be admitting our limitations and glorying in God's glory. Will you do that? Will you silence yourself and submit? Now, Paul gives an illustration to make his point. Who are you, O man? Now he's going to give this illustration. And he thinks of this illustration between the potter and the clay. Now, can you imagine working on clay? Well, one, can you even imagine that? But let's just imagine it. And you're working on clay, and as you're working on the clay's like, hold on a second, that hurts. Or what are you going to make of me? I don't know. Now, if clay did that, that would be freaky, right? But of course, clay is not going to do that. It can't speak or anything. And you have the rights over the clay to do what you want with that clay. Or think of a little bit different illustration. Let's say you're going downtown Holland and you walk into this art store and there's, you know, these pottery pieces. And then you overhear somebody else who comes in and they go up to the artist, the potter, and they say, hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. Why are you making some pieces that are clearly going to be used more than other pieces? I mean, you have the coffee mug and then a salad bowl. Come on. What's going to be used more? You know? Or then they go on and they say, all right, have you ever sat down with that clay and before forming it, you say to it, what do you want to be? No? How dare you? Now, that potter is going to say, who are you? Like, it's my clay. It's my vision. I can do whatever I want with this. This is what Paul is saying. Now, some people are going to hear this. They say, yeah, but this illustration is talking about human beings, and human beings have brains. Human beings are created in the image of God. So we are different than clay. Now, a couple things to keep in mind. One, in illustrations, they're not trying to answer every objection in an illustration. An illustration is trying to illustrate a specific point. And the specific point of this illustration is, who has rights? What type of control does God have? And therefore, what are his rights? So, what position is God in? He's the potter. So therefore, what type of rights does God have? Absolute. Complete rights. But let me just say this regarding God and humans. Yes, we're created in the image of God, so I don't want to downplay that. But you realize there is an infinite difference between the finite and the infinite. By definition, the infinite difference between the finite and the infinite. So if you say, well, but that illustration just doesn't fit, do you realize actually there might be more similarities between clay and you in certain ways than God and you? Because after all, we're dust. That's not too far from clay. Who are we? Who are we to question God and his rights? Can we actually say to him, why have you made me this way? Now, when Paul asks this question, like what? Why have you made me like what? Paul talks about one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use. So you could be thinking, okay, honorable, dishonorable. That means some people are going to make a lot of money. Some people aren't going to make as much money. Some people, they might have happier circumstances than other people have. Some people might be popular. Some people might be unpopular. That's not what Paul's talking about here. You have to go into verses 22 and 23, and you actually see Paul talks about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Dishonorable use is being a vessel of wrath. Honorable use is being a vessel of mercy. At this point, I would imagine at least some of you here are going to feel tension. You might feel angst. You might feel anger. You might feel discouragement. You might have questioning in your mind. God makes a vessel of wrath and God makes vessels of mercy? Now, I want you to remember that Paul does not resolve the tension between human responsibility and God's sovereignty, but even as I said before, because God is sovereign over everything, therefore everything's real. And by the way, at the end of this chapter, Paul, and into chapter 10, Paul's going to show the reason why God has rejected certain of the Israelites. And do you know what he says? Their unbelief. He still puts responsibility into their laps. And we need to trust that this is true. As I ponder who God is and who we are and his power, even this past week as I was studying for this text, I don't know how else to describe it other than to say I felt as though I was on holy ground. I really am coming to the precipice of eternal realities. Have you ever been in something that's big? Or like when you're outside and the night sky is completely clear and you feel almost enveloped in the bigness? That's how I started to feel as I was studying this text. I don't get it. I don't understand. This is amazing. I'm in awe. But there was almost this fearful awe as well, because he's that powerful. He's that glorious. And remember, to recognize his power in this way too should encourage our hearts, because Paul is answering the question on people's mind, is God going to keep his promises? If no plan of God can be thwarted, if he dwells in the heavens and does whatever he pleases, will God keep his promises? Will he? Every single promise God makes will be kept because he always keeps his plan. He always accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish. Now, by the way, just one other question that comes into people's mind. If God is sovereign over Pharaoh and Pharaoh's hardening and everything, then God is to blame for that sin. Scriptures won't let us go there. God does not approve of sin. God does not celebrate sin. God does not rejoice in sin. God does not tempt us to sin. And we have to we recognize that. And we admit that and we confess that. Welcome to the precipice of eternal realities in God. So stop finding fault. Stop finding fault in God. God is the one we were made for. God is the one that we need, that we ought to trust. But if you're like, I don't know, I don't like this, then you're not going to like the next point. The next point is that God ordained to make known the riches of his glory. Stop finding fault in God because God ordained to make known the riches of his glory. And you say, wait a second, why wouldn't I like that? That sounds really good to me. But you're not going to like the process. Read verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In the Greek, verses 22 and 23 actually are not a complete sentence. If it were written in English, we would say, critical error. You did not finish your thought. Okay? For some reason in Greek, they could do this sometimes. What Paul did is he gives a main clause. You might even feel it as you're reading it in your English translation. Something just kind of seems a little bit off in this sentence. But what Paul does in the Greek is he gives the main statement, the condition, the if, but he doesn't give the then. So we have to assume the then. You say, why is that important? By the way, and if you're into English language, well, we're all into English, we all speak it. But if you like to study it, what Paul is doing here is he's giving the prodesis and assuming the apodesis. Those are funny words. But that's what he's doing. He's assuming the then statement. Now, the reason why this is important is because sometimes some people, in reading this what if statement, they go, well, what if? But he really doesn't do this. But it's actually stronger in the Greek. When English translators put in the what if, they actually meant it to say, this is the case. What if? And it is. So there's one of my commentators, and he translated this a little bit different way. Long sentence. Paul loves long sentences. But just hopefully you'll get the point. And if God, because he wanted to show forth his anger and power, has borne with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, even in order that he should make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy that he has prepared beforehand for his glory, then he has the right to do this. If, then he has the right to do this. Paul is coming to this conclusion on the basis of Pharaoh. He does this with Pharaoh, and the application is not just that that God has done that with Pharaoh, but Paul is saying the application is God does this globally. This is how God works. And so Paul says, if God does this, then he has every right to do so. Okay? God has all rights as the potter over the clay. Paul is showing that God is good and glorious in his sovereignty. And as you learned last week, the only way to appreciate mercy is actually if there is wrath. The definition of mercy requires that wrath exists. You can't understand mercy without wrath. Otherwise, it's not mercy. I know this is hard for some to hear, maybe for many or all of us. This past week, I was talking about the difficulty of this sermon with some of my family members around. I was like, oh, my land, what am I going to say? Still trying to, like, make sense of it all. And I said, there's like this one verse. It says God desiring to show his wrath. And then one of my kids said, so he wants to be a bully? And I was like, what? So, like, he wants to be a bully. Like, wait, why did you say that? Well, it says he wants to show his wrath. And I'm like, and his wrath is, right. Yes, right. His wrath is just anger towards sin. So God's not being a bully. See, that's what we do, though, when we hear desiring to show his wrath. We might be thinking, well, God's being a bully. God's not being fair. Maybe you've thought about Pharaoh in the story of the Israelites. And has anybody ever felt bad for Pharaoh? Anybody? Raise your hand. Oh, man, poor Pharaoh. Poor guy. God just, like, hardened his heart. He was such a nice guy. And then God just goes and does that. You know, no. One of the ways that the scriptures teaches us how God hardens hearts is actually revealed in Romans chapter 1. How does God harden hearts in accordance with Romans chapter 1? He lets them go to what they want. We actually are taught in the scriptures that God restrains human beings from being more sinful in their behavior. But as they pursue after it, God will let go and let them go to their sinfulness. So listen, it's no poor Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a sinner. He's born a sinner. And God is just in punishing sinners. And God is just in hardening people's hearts. But it is just wrath. It's not just God wanting to be wrathful because, you know, every once in a while he's just got to let go on somebody. God is just. And this reveals his power. Paul says this, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power? And you can say, wait a second, he wants to show his wrath, and yet I know it's in Ezekiel. It says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So is God speaking out of two sides? Is he being inconsistent? No, he's not. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and God also desires to show his wrath. But again, it's not just that God desires to show his wrath just to show his wrath. Because the statement goes on, why does God desire to show his wrath? And even in this text, it says he endures with much patience vessels of wrath. That's interesting to me. Because I would think, if God plans all of this out, then who cares? Why does he have to endure with patience? Well, again, I don't understand. But God does endure with much patience vessels of wrath. He does. And so there's complexities that just cause my brain to go, wow. He's more glorious than I know. And this isn't fatalism. This is just a tension of a glorious mystery. Now, Paul goes on then and says the reason why God endures with vessels of wrath. Look at verses 23 and 24. This is why. And this is why he desires to show his wrath. Not to show his wrath in and of itself. Did you hear that? Because I've said it multiple times. Not to show his wrath in and of itself, but for a purpose. In order to. If you mark in your Bibles, circle that. This is the reason why. This is the end goal for what God designs to do. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. In order that, what is God's goal? His goal is his glory displayed to vessels of mercy. And not just his glory displayed, but the riches of his glory being understood. God doesn't just save people and then give them a pauper's reality. He saves them and says, I want you to have the riches of everything that I can offer in myself. And so we even see here in this text that we can't know mercy without justice. We can't know grace without sin. We can't appreciate the magnificence of God's glory without the reality of fallenness. And while Paul uses the example of Pharaoh here, Ben mentioned it in his sermon last week, that the Exodus story actually finds its fulfillment in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice of Christ is the main story that Paul is talking about in the book of Romans. So I would be remiss if I don't talk about it now. In the Exodus story, people are brought out of enslavement. People are freed from their enemies. People are given land, and they're promised blessings by God. Paul says at the beginning of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel means good news, and it's good news of a victor gaining victory over enemies. And then he tells us what that victory is. Jesus has come to this earth, and he has conquered sin. On himself, he took the wrath we deserved, the just punishment of God that sinners deserved. And then for all who trust in Jesus, his righteousness goes to them. When you gaze at the cross, you actually see justice or wrath and mercy come together. It's the most beautiful picture. Freeing slaves from their sin and reconciling them to God. Some weeks after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter was preaching to the people in Jerusalem. And in preaching to the people of Jerusalem, he said, "This Jesus, who was brought forth by the definite plan of God, you crucified." And do you realize none of them said, "Hold on a second. You're telling me it was all planned in advance? So why does he blame us?" They don't say that. You know what they say? "What must we do? What must we do to be saved?" And Peter calls them to repent. Peter calls them to humble themselves before God, and they do. They trust Jesus. They're baptized. They join the church in Jerusalem, and it says that they grew day by day in following after Jesus Christ. Listen. This knowledge of God's sovereignty is not to cause us to say, "Oh, well, then maybe I'm just a vessel of wrath, and I'm just going to be that way forever, so I don't have to trust God. What does it matter?" This doctrine is to cause people to fear before the Lord, a holy, right fear, and to humble themselves before him and say, if you can do anything you want, Lord, please make me yours. Rescue me. I love what one of the commentators I read said. When the vessels of mercy, and that would be anybody in this room who's trusted Jesus, anybody in this room who's turned from their sin and turned to Christ for rescue, that's a vessel of mercy. This, and what the commentator is saying right now is, this is our application. When we read Romans 9 as well, how should we respond? When the vessels of mercy perceive the fearsome wrath of God upon the disobedient and reflect on the fact that they deserve the same, then they appreciate in a deeper way the riches of God's glory and the grace lavished upon them. The mercy of God would not be impressed on the consciousness of human beings apart from the exercise of God's wrath, just as one delights more richly in the warmth, beauty, and tenderness of spring after one has experienced the cold blast of winter. As we have observed before in Romans, God's ultimate purpose is to display his glory to all people. His glory is exhibited through both wrath and mercy, but especially through mercy. That God will show mercy triumphs over judgment. So as we transition even into communion this morning, if you're tempted to apply this text and say, well, human beings are robots, then you have misunderstood. If you're thinking God is unfair, then you're not thinking in accordance with what the scriptures teach. If you're thinking God is simply playing a game with humans, it's what I said 2 weeks ago. God is not playing a game, and he's revealed it clearly that he's not playing a game with human beings, because Jesus actually came to this world and suffered the wrath of God for sinners to save all who would come to him by faith. If you come to those conclusions, you're wrong. But if you come to the conclusion of, Lord, I need you, that's right. That's right. And so we remember our lives and human history is no game to God. God the Father didn't send Jesus to die and experience the wrath for a game. We must, however, realize that God's glory is eternally serious. He is superior, and without his sovereign power, there is no mercy. So will you rest in him? Will you stop finding fault with God? And will you glory in his absolute sovereign glory? Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.